Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be our humble desire, that others would see the Lord Jesus Christ in us and through us. We're thankful for the opportunity to open your word. Again, we pray that the Spirit of God would bring its understanding to each one of our hearts, not only to know, but also to do the word. And so we ask your blessing and we thank you for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to the portion of Scripture read from 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Last Sunday morning we were talking about the church as the body of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ as its sole head, its sole ruler. There is no human being who is eligible, who meets the qualifications for that whatsoever. And so then we have no particular regard for any church system that would elevate a sinful man to a place of such power and authority. But as we go on also, though, there is also the matter of the bodies in which we live, and that's where I'm headed here this morning from this portion of Scripture. Because we need to understand that as we even read the last verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we cease to belong to ourselves. As is very clearly spelled out there in those last verses, and we'll get there after we get through an earlier portion of chapter 6 here. But in those things, though, to understand that that is His right over me, both my body and my spirit as well. Every part of me belongs to Him. That is something that rubs against the grain of people who are easy believers or people who believe in a religious system that uses salvation by works and so forth, because that we always think of those kinds of things as, well, there's that religious part and then there's the other part of me. It's kind of like, you know, well, we talk and think about the Lord on the Lord's Day, but, you know, the rest of the week there's all the other things that go on and we compartmentalize it to a certain degree. But when you read especially this portion that is written by the Apostle Paul, it spells out in no questionable terms whatsoever the fact that since we are trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, then also He has authority to be over us as our Lord. But specifically, though, it is a lordship that affects every part of me, including the physical part of me as well. And that's a very important inclusion to be made here, and it is very clearly stated in the Scripture, but it is something that obviously the world around us has no thought about whatsoever. When you begin reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 9, there is a description, if you will, of unrighteousness and the price tags that are attached to it in the abuses of the body. And that's really where I want to begin even here this morning, because that is something from which believers need to escape. We need to be apart from that. That is a separate part. Make sure I'm clear in my terminology here. And in those things that we understand all the price tags and the consequences of that way of living, I would dare to say that I think every one of us know people who somewhere along their lives, they got destroyed, they got caught up in something, and it ended up actually not just destroying them in their hearts and in their minds, but it actually took their lives. And in those kinds of things then, I hope that there was a lesson there that was clear, that was a warning, much as we understand here the fact that we cannot live in the manner of the unbelieving world when it comes even to our bodies and be part of what we see referred to here as the kingdom of God. I read from verse 9, if you found 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul begins here and he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's a process of elimination, if you will, of who cannot have any hope of being part of the kingdom of God either now or in the future. Those things are practices that are alien to the things of God. And isn't it interesting when you think about that? Then God has set an honor upon our bodies. They are to be, as believers, separated totally unto Him. And we can't have those other things that are going to be destructive and those things that offend Him if indeed we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. There is a high price of these things. Not being part of the kingdom of God is actually the greatest price, although people do not realize it. To be outside of those things that are part of what God gives in grace and salvation. To be apart from those things where indeed all we know is the world of sin that is around us and we feel comfortably participating in those things, but we make up for it somehow when it comes to a Sunday morning. But when you see these things and the destruction that is there, we see very plainly there is no room for unrighteousness in the kingdom of God. It's not something to be tolerated. It's not something to be taken as part and parcel of the necessities of life. One of the reasons why Paul is writing this portion of Scripture here is back in these times, in the first century, there were the Gnostics, and the Gnostics made the difference between body and spirit, and they accepted certain things as, quote, necessities of the body. Well, that's just how it is, and so, you know, we ought to be able to indulge in this, but it shouldn't be an offense to God. I'm sorry, it is. No, actually, I'm not sorry. It just is. But you see, they were promoting a religion that was a religion of license. When you go into the things of the different idolatries, and Paul mentions specifically idolatry here in the verses that I have just read to you, and those things of idolatry, you had heathen temples that had prostitutes who were there, and that was considered part of the worship of that particular god, was to participate with those people who were there. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is starkly different from such things as Paul was dealing with. And especially when you're talking about a letter here that is written to the Corinthians. The Corinthian people, the Corinthian society was just so broken, so corrupt, that indeed it was a challenge even for people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was a challenge because those things that appealed to their old sinful natures, those things that appealed to their flesh, where they could participate in those things, and somehow it was still spiritual, it was religious. But it wasn't the God of the Bible. It wasn't the truth of those things. What we see here is when it comes to the things of fornication and idolatry in particular, those things are emphasized in this. There is no room for those things. There is no reason to be deceived into the acceptance of immorality. And will you notice it is immorality that when you read verse 9 in the latter portion of it, and I'm going to make the point of it, it is immorality whether it is heterosexual or homosexual. Does the Bible condemn homosexuality? Absolutely. But it also condemns fornication and adultery, and that's heterosexual, at least thus far. And in those things then, the reason for fleeing those things is because, if you look ahead to verse 18, they are sins against the body. And so obviously God has a desire for everyone to have respect for even the bodies that He has provided us, so that He can be honored and glorified in them. Not only do such things do damage to the persons who participate, they also put other people at risk. If I may digress for a moment back to my days in the medical world, I remember one physician in particular counseling a woman who had contracted a sexually transmitted disease. And she was married and she didn't get it from her husband. So I was like, what am I going to say to my husband? Well, dear, you just tell him that it's a, and here's the terms that he used, it still sticks in my mind, a Neisserian infection. And both you and he are going to have to be treated for that Neisserian infection. Now, what was he doing? He was double talking. She had a sexually transmitted disease. You don't know of any sexually transmitted disease by that name, but that is a technical name that a physician would know. What was he trying to? He was trying to cover up what had gone on there. And the fact that she had become ill as a result of that. And so therefore there was a need for him, her husband, to be brought in because he was going to have to be treated too. That's over 30 years ago, people, covering up those kinds of things because of the consequences of foolishness. Indeed, when I read here the sins against the body and how God desires us to respect the bodies which we have been given, can I go a little bit further and beyond my text here? And I'm going to admit that to you here this morning, but I think it's something that really needs to be said. Because you and I are living in a time when it has become popular to disfigure bodies. And I use that in the broadest sense of the word. Let me just give you some background, if I may. When we talk about tattoos, brandings, piercings, cuttings, the children of Israel were condemned if they would indulge in such things. Back in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verse 28, let me give you the scripture. "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead." That was the religious reasons for which people were undergoing those things back in the Old Testament days. "Nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." And it says similar words later on in chapter 21, verse 5 of Leviticus. Well, Pastor, that was then, this is now. Really? We still have that kind of nonsense goes on today. Why were those things done? Why was it spoken against back in the days of the Old Testament, back there in Leviticus and the children of Israel? Because those things especially had idolatrous connotations that were attached to them. It was honoring someone, some kind of God, something that was worshipped, something that was set so very important that you would permanently do something to your body in honor of that. And you say, well, Pastor, you know, people just have flags and things. I know two pastors who had plenty of tattoos. Okay, all right? They were both ex-Navy people, and they got saved. One in particular got saved right here in the city of Philadelphia out of the Navy in a ministry that was down around the docks. Okay, gloriously saved, became pastor of a big church outside of Philadelphia, now going home to be with the Lord. Yeah, there are those things, but you know, he used to always wear long sleeves, even in the summertime, because he was ashamed of those things, because he realized that he was honoring something else in his body. One of the things that you will see in the scriptures that describes the people who go through the tribulation, and I'm referring back to Revelation chapter 13 and verses 16 and 17, you can look at it. But how did people survive during the great tribulation? They took the mark of the beast, either in their hand or their forehead. They bore a mark of ownership. And I think that plays into what we are studying here, much in the same way. Let me take it a step further. We have people today who disfigured the body to change their gender identity. That's also disfigurement. So you can change your body all you want externally. Your DNA is going to remain the same, people. I don't know. You know, this is foolishness. Much as in the same way I just read yesterday, now they finally come to the place where they are actually admitting that people are not born homosexuals, that there's actually something about environment that, you know, has lent the tendency to make those kinds of changes and have those kind of desires today. Now, I perfectly agree with that. We were saying that all along. But the thing is, if it is a learned behavior and there's no genetic marker for homosexuality, it is not inborn, never was, and genetically you can prove that, then should people, hear me well, should people have the right to choose? Oh, you can choose to be homosexual rather than heterosexual. Yeah, then why did they shut down all the ministries to people who were homosexual who wanted to become heterosexual? Do you realize the government shut down every ministry that was out there counseling people so that they would become, may I use the word, straight again? We live in confusing times, don't we? Let me take it one more step. We also see, and especially this time of year, where it is the barbaric mutilation of young Islamic women. This is the time of year when, if they're here in the United States, they send the young women over to the Middle East. Because you can't do to them here what they will do to them there. But they do it so that they will be healed up sufficiently so that when they come back here, they'll be able to go to school. Folks, what am I saying to you here this morning? Forgive me if it sounds sensational. I'm just telling you what's going on. God has a particular attitude towards our bodies. And even when it comes to the unrighteous, to the unsaved people, there ought to be a regard for that. Remember where we began in our studies here in the recent weeks? Man was made in the image of God. Why was man made in the image of God? Specifically for the purpose of fellowship. He was given intellect, emotion, and will because that's a reflection of the personhood of our God, of having intellect, emotion, and will, so that there would be common denominators, so that there could be fellowship between God and man. And God, as He makes man, He makes not just a personality, He makes a body. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is focusing attention on that. Because what he's saying, especially here to these Corinthian believers, against the background of their history and the practices that were so hedonistic, and he says, you belong to the Lord. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, everything about you, not part, all of it. And so therefore, as he makes his argument here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in effect he says, so how can you go back to the old life? How can you go back to the old things? How can you go back to what you had there before? Now that you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. If it's true where Paul writes elsewhere, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that something that we can say that we know? By experience. He challenged the Corinthian believers here. Yeah, that was back there. You and I can't change history. History is carved in stone. It's settled. Can't go back there. But the thing is to go back and to relive those things as a believer. Why? To what benefit? To what end? I could rehearse for you case after case after case that I've seen in the medical days. Of people who are going to pay a price tag for foolishness for the rest of their lives. And then there were those who ultimately died as a result. I probably mentioned before, I had a good friend who was a surgeon. He died of AIDS. The way he got AIDS was he got a needle stick in the middle of surgery on a person he knew had AIDS. There are consequences that fall upon other people. It's not just ourselves. But even for ourselves, though, there's the carefulness that is necessary. By the way, the people who go through the gender changes, they admit that 41% of them are prone to suicide. And my research says that that number is almost half of what it really is for people who go through that. It's more in excess of 70%. Of people who indulge in that thing and then realizing they can't go back, kill themselves. It's a tragic picture. Now, before you think I'm letting some off the hook, can we talk about what drugs and alcohol does to the body? We could go back to Proverbs 23 and read verses 29 to 35. Back there and see the condemnation of alcohol. I find it particularly interesting when you go to the New Testament scriptures and you find those things are related, especially when you talk about drugs, even in the original language, it's kind of interesting. because you'll see the word pharmakeia behind the word sorcery that is used in the New Testament scriptures. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? We have the English word pharmacy. It is directly derived from that. We were just recently studying about Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts in adult Sunday school. Part of the business of sorcery was involved the use of drugs and all those things. By the way, the word pharmakeia, as it's used in relation to the things of sorcery, not only speaks about drugs, it also speaks about poison, interestingly enough. Same word that is there. I come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 9 and 10, Paul states the case. There were things that the Corinthian believers knew from their own personal histories. But when you come to the 11th verse, there is a major change of direction here, and a very important one. Because in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul begins with, "And such were some of you." Now, that's not just a condemnation of history. Hear me well. Paul would not say, "And such were some of you," past tense, unless he could also speak about the transformation that comes in trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, of coming under the authority of the Word of God, of having the indwelling Holy Spirit to do a ministry within our hearts if we do not hinder Him, if we do not quench Him, so that indeed there can be a changed life that can come. Paul is not saying, look back at the history and feel bad about it. He's saying, look back at the history that was then. Look at what you have now. "And such were some of you." Can't change that. But hey, looking to the future, it can be different, can it? By the power of God. He goes on in verse 11. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What has He offered us that we never knew or had before? It's listed for you there in that verse of Scripture. The word "washed" there is kind of interesting. It means to make clean. It literally says "cleaned off." It's a very strong term that is used to say thoroughly clean, completely clean. Yeah, that's what you were. But you were washed. In that point in their lives when they subjected themselves to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as they trusted in Him as a personal Savior. Praise God, that stain of sin was removed. It is yet able to do that. That's why we have 1 John 1:9 for believers. But then also, as I think about what Paul wrote in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks about those things which were done that were for cleansing for believers. And the way in which he states it, he says in Ephesians 5:26 that he might, speaking of the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's washing, folks. Washing affected by the Word of God. His Word is the means. The cleansing is the outcome and the result of it. Indeed. Is God's Word able to change the lives of people? Absolutely. In all those things, we realize that it's his work. It's not something that we do. You know, some people talk about reforming. Reforming is what a person does for themselves. We're talking about a rebirth. We're talking about something far beyond a reformation. We're talking about serious, radical change taking place. Paul says, such were some of you. What made the difference? First of all, they were washed. Secondly, they were sanctified. That is, they were made holy and set apart. What that emphasized there in the word sanctified is the idea there where what they were before and where they are as believers are two different places. There is a distance between. It does not overlap whatsoever. There is no turning back. We're not set free simply to volunteer to go back to, as we studied before, Egypt, to go back to the things of the unbelieving world. But the thing is, it takes truth to accomplish that, and that can only be found in God's Word. Jesus prayed for us. When you read John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Setting apart. But ye were sanctified. I read on. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing. What is justification be all about? It's about being made righteous in the sight of God. Something no one can do for themselves. Something that, apart from God's handiwork, is an absolute impossibility. Something that is necessary for us to be acceptable before God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, I quote often. Let's see. Play it again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not only were your sins forgiven, you were also given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me say it a little more differently. We need both. Sins forgiven, but yet unrighteous, unacceptable. God in his wisdom provides both things that are necessary to be acceptable before God. Forgiveness of sins, yes, but the righteousness of Christ. If we did not have that, we would still be unacceptable before God the Father. We are sanctified, we are justified. And indeed, it says that we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The working of the Holy Spirit is part of that work, not just the authorship of Scripture, but also He who indwells us the moment that we are saved. I'll deal further with that this evening. Will you notice further as you read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Even the things that are not condemned are not to exercise control over us in our bodies. I read on. Verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me. Last phrase, note it well. But I will not be brought under the power of any. What is it that you can't live without? I enjoy ice cream. That's probably one of the most constant things in my life is ice cream. Can I live without ice cream? Yeah. Do you live without ice cream? Now, the Bible doesn't condemn ice cream. Ice cream isn't sinful. I don't see it. They didn't even know what ice cream was back then. But do you understand the point, though, that Paul's making here? There are things that we can say, well, Pastor, you show me a verse where it says that's wrong. No, I can't do that. Well, then, so why not? Because if it has more control over you than the Word of God, than the Holy Spirit of God, then it's something you need to be willing to voluntarily set aside. So that you can honestly say that you're under His control, not anything else. I had a conversation one time with a former member of our church. I used this portion of Scripture. Well, Pastor, I don't see where it doesn't say clearly. I said, but yeah, but do you have to have it? Well, I don't see anything wrong with it, which was actually a yes answer, you know, that I can't do without it. Yeah. And I showed him this verse of Scripture. I said, what has that kind of power over you? Must have. Must do. Don't care what the consequences are. Don't care what the price tags are that are attached. Paul says we need to come to the place where we can honestly say, I will not be brought under the power of anything else but Him. Because as Paul goes on to explain here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all of us ought to be in the hands of the Lord, under His control. Verse 13 says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. I'll explain that in a moment. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see that last phrase of verse 13? You see that relationship that is established there? The meats for the belly and the belly for meats, again, goes back to the old Corinth living. Corinthians love to eat, so do we. But the thing is, what they were doing is they were saying, well, you know, if we have to eat in order to go on, then we have to have adultery and fornication. We have to have all the other things that are listed there because they're part of our life too. And it's hard to live without those things because that's what we're accustomed to, just like we're accustomed to eating. And Paul says it's not the same thing. But they were trying to make it that way. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And really the operative word there is now. Because now says that was then and this is now. Okay. History, present tense, future. A difference between them. We are not to be slaves to appetites that do us harm, nor appetites that violate what God says in His Word. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That echoes what you read back there in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Okay? Isn't that how it begins? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that perfectly fits what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In all these things, what picture is Paul painting for us here but the fact that in our bodies we are devoted to the service of the Lord? There is the stewardship of the body unto the Lord. Lord gives us certain physical abilities. We to be glad to use them for the Lord. The Lord gives us some mental abilities. We to be glad to use them for the Lord. We talk about Christian service, and I think these days it almost seems like it's an option. I look at what we're studying here this morning and I say, I find that hard to believe, because if the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord, I think that kind of settles a lot of those questions. It says that we belong to Him altogether. Our union with Christ prohibits us from lending ourselves to such things. I have no common ground with hedonism. But Paul says it goes further than that. It says, if I indulge in the things, and he mentions specifically here fornication, then I am violating Christ's right to my body. And as believers, we belong to Him. Paul elaborates on that in the verses that follow. Verse 15, know you not your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What is his conclusion? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord in one spirit. That's the union we seek. And so then, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. I love the science of verse 18. For people who indulge in such things, you bear the marks of every single partner, hear me well, not only that you have had, but every partner that they have had. And we know that in the 20th and 21st centuries, God states it as a fact way back here in the first century. We just confirm what he already told us. I need to finish here this morning with the last two verses of chapter 6. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God doesn't dwell in a tabernacle anymore. The Shekinah glory of the temples of the Old Testament scriptures are long gone. Quite the contrary, the place that God delights to dwell today, and even since these scriptures were written, is to dwell in the heart of every believer by the Holy Spirit. Are there temples today? Yes, there are. Are they buildings? No, they're people. Everybody? No. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. The moment we're saved, the Bible says the Holy Spirit indwells us. In a fashion, since the beginning of the church age in Acts chapter 2, that was unheard of before the day of Pentecost, but continues that ministry of indwelling from that day till this in the same way. And one of the outcomes of that is so that we might understand your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. God delights in doing that in those who trust in Him. But it is a practical outcome of that. It is that indeed where we are to glorify Him in and through the use of these bodies. We need to consider that as a high priority. Because after all, that's the reason why we're still here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp the truth of your word here this morning. We may look at ourselves and we question whether or not we are really a suitable temple. And rather than deny the reality of it because it's spoken in Scripture, may it affect the way in which we live, the way in which we speak and act and think. So that indeed the Spirit of God can be at home in each one of us. Lord, help us to be good stewards of the bodies that you have given. Help us to use them well. Help us to use the different things that you have provided for us as different members of the body of Christ in the local church. But Lord, may we also realize it begins with us personally before it becomes corporate. And so help us then to seek then to glorify thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.